So tonight we come to the book of Ezra. We've been walking through the Bible, and tonight it's kind of fortuitous that we end up at the book of sort of restoration in this week. Everybody knows up to this point, Israel has been in captivity for about 70 years, and now over the next 70 years, they're going to come back. It's Ezra Nehemiah. When Jesus was in the earth, and before that, it was one book. It was called Ezra Nehemiah. But somewhere in maybe the second century, they started dividing it. I don't know why they did it, but if you look at it, it's really one whole story, and it's the story of restoration. And you can divide it up pretty simply. The first six chapters of what we call Esther and Ezra mixed up. The first book I mentioned, the first six chapters of it, have to do with the restoration of the temple itself. But after that, in chapter 7, Ezra, who's a Levite, shows up, and he's a scribe, and he's really deep in the Word. So he brings the Word of God back, and he restores the community. And then, in the next half of it, which we call Nehemiah is sent back, and he restores the walls around the city. So it's the restoration of the building, the temple, the restoration of the people of God, and the restoration of the wall around the city. But they call it the restoration of the house. And at this point in the Bible, when it talks about the house of Israel, it's not just the temple itself, but it is the whole household, everything that speaks of the kingdom. And so it's the restoration of the house. And so that'll be the overall theme that we'll keep in the back of our mind. But, you know, I like this book because it really reminds me of where we sort of fit, I believe, in God's history. I believe that we live in a time when we are restoring a lot of things that for some reason have been lost or in some way perverted in the kingdom of God. And so it really weighs heavy on us to be a people who seek God and understand that we don't just receive a perfect church, but we are working to establish and restore the church as God would have it be in the earth. Luther, you know, this is the 500-year celebration of the Reformation. So Luther, what he was trying to reform, he really wanted to reform the Catholic Church. That was his hope. He wasn't intending on necessarily leaving, but sort of the straw that broke the camel's back was indulgences. They'd gone on the Crusades, and much like Muslim jihad, the Pope had promised anybody who died in the Crusades, even if they died without a priest, would be able to go to heaven, straight to heaven. And that had ended, and now a lot of people were becoming more aware of getting to heaven or going to hell, and there wasn't this instant way to do it. And so they came up with this idea that if you would pay an indulgence, and basically what an indulgence would do is if you would pay an indulgence to the Catholic Church, then your grandmother could get out of, what's that word called? Purgatory, yeah, a little bit quicker. And so here's a sermon that, let's see, his name was John Tetzel. He was the monk who was selling the indulgences in Germany. And this would be from his sermon. "Don't you hear the voices of your dead parents and other relatives crying out, 'Have mercy on us, for we suffer great punishment and pain. From this you could release us with a few alms. We have created you, fed you, cared for you, and left you our temporal goods. Why do you treat us so cruelly and leave us to suffer in the flames when it only takes a little to save us?'" So let's go ahead and pass the plates now, and every dollar that you put in the plate will get your ancient grandfather who passed away out of that place a whole lot faster. and they seriously believed it. And people were really motivated because they believed that they could actually get relatives out of purgatory faster. For some reason, Luther didn't feel like that was biblical. I'm glad I waited a few seconds to let you laugh. But that was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back. There were a number of other things that he felt were unscriptural that the church was doing at that time. And so he posted them. And I think he really just wanted to start a conversation, not a reformation, at least not a Protestant reformation. But as it turned out, the Pope didn't really like what he had done. And so he was basically excommunicated, which meant he would go to hell. Do not pass, go. Do not collect $200. So, but this wasn't, this is just a point in history, 1517. October 31st. A couple hundred years before that are the other stories that we know about. Do you all know about the Waldensians? They were a group of what we would call Protestants over in France, and there were several thousand of them. And they basically had come to the conclusion that many of the things that the church was practicing were not necessarily scriptural, but they still saw themselves as part of the Catholic Church, but they just weren't going to practice some of the things they did. And so they were basically driven out into sort of wilderness-like places, but that didn't suffice. And so ultimately they went and they tried to kill them all. There's one city, I believe, where they killed about 30,000 of them. And then they escaped over the Swiss Alps into Switzerland, and they remained there. But then the Catholic Church tried to seek them out there as well. And along about that time was when John Wycliffe, everybody knows John Wycliffe, he got in deep trouble, and here's why. Because he translated the Bible into common language. At that point in time, it was not permitted for the common man to read the Bible. Only the clergy and scholastics were allowed to read the Bible. And so they really frowned on it. After him comes John Huss. Everybody knows that he was burned at the stake for the same thing. They actually started the fire that burned John Huss to death with pages from his own Bible that he had handwritten. And that kind of leads up to Luther. And there were all of these things that I think all of us would agree were unbiblical that the church was trying to impose. And a lot of it had to do with how you got to heaven. And it wasn't necessarily, well, I think in the Reformation and probably later on, people talked about getting to heaven because of works. Luther was talking about that, but it wasn't really in the way that we understand it. He was talking specifically about indulgences and priests being your intercessor, last rites, those kinds of things. And so he was wanting to reform the church and get it back to where God wants it to be. You know, when I was growing up, still, and that this is history for many of you, it was a long time ago, but actually, that's when some of the more rebellious Catholics were beginning to really study their Bible. I remember being in high school, and I led a Bible study, and there were a couple of Catholic students that came and said, yeah, you know, really in our church, we're not supposed to study the Bible because we're supposed to listen to the priest. And I don't think that was necessarily official doctrine at that point, but that whole way of thinking had continued, and it was sort of a unspoken rule, maybe. I don't know exactly when it changed, but then later the Catholic Church started sponsoring Bible studies for people, and of course they switched from Latin to English, and I think the thing that really sort of clinched it for me was when we started our mission down in Mexico. I won't tell you the whole story, but here's the short of it. We were the first evangelical mission in that area. And there was a lady who was the matriarch of a particular town, Tepango, and that's where the larger Catholic church up in the mountain was. So what was that lady's name? Does anybody remember? She lived right at the beginning of Tepango. Anyway, when we said it in whispered tones. She and the Catholic priest hired an assassin to kill Peter, our missionary down there. Now, the end result was a witch doctor killed the assassin. But the point is, the Catholic Church, they actually, all the little Catholic kids would throw rocks at our kids when they would go to school. And they actually tried to put our guys in jail because they wouldn't help them build a new Catholic building. Okay, so the Catholic Church is different in America. It would have to be different here. But still in places where they have undisputed power, they exercise power and oppression. And so that's one of the reasons, so those are some of the reasons that we feel like we're not going to return to the Catholic Church. But we're going to continue to seek God in His Word about how He would have us build. Does that make sense? So that's sort of some of the ideas that float around the Reformation and why, and even to this day, why Protestants haven't returned to the Catholic Church. Because some of those ideas still continue. And there's theological things as well. So here we are. When we do the tree that talks about church history, you know, we start with the original church in Acts. And then we go up. It's a trunk for a while. And there's a few other sort of sprouts that come out in other places. But for the most part, it's one trunk. And then it splits between the Orthodox, the Orthodox Roman Church, and the Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern and the Western Church is split in about the 12th century sometime. So it splits, and then it continues to split. And so then you get Luther, you get the Episcopal Church, and then you get Luther, and it just goes everywhere. And when we do, if you've been in my class when I teach church history, I say, and we are the little nut out on the end of one of the limbs that may fall off at any moment. So we don't see ourselves as anything great. We don't think we have all knowledge. But we do see ourselves as part of Reformation, people who are desperately trying to seek God about how He wants His church to be in the earth. This is who we are. We want to know God, and we want to know how He would have His church function. So I really like the book of Ezra because that's what's going on. They come back, and they are going to restore it to the way they believe God wants it to be restored. And so I want to talk about three themes that will help you as you are a part of this church, as we are trying to find out how God wants us to be together as a community and to separate ourselves from the things that we would get synchronized with in our culture that really don't reflect God. So I've got 3 points. Let me flip through my notes and see if I can find them. All right. One thing that we see in this restoration is God's will, God's predestined will, and man's choice, and the way those two work together to see His church restored. The second thing is, all the way through, you'll see resistance to the restoration. Resistance to restoring the temple, resistance to restoring the community, and resistance to restoring the wall. And then the third thing that I would like to mention is the place that the Word of God plays in the restoration. So let me see if I can go through these real quick, and then I'll field any questions that you might have. So, like I said, chapter 1 through chapter 6 is the rebuilding of the temple. Chapter 7 through 10 is rebuilding the community. And then you get into Nehemiah, and chapter 1 through 7 is rebuilding the wall. But then he starts talking a little bit about rebuilding the community as well. And this is over several decades that this is going on. So you know it starts with Sanballat. He goes back, and he's going to restore the temple. And he runs into, you know, the conflict, and we'll talk about that in a second. So let's go ahead and start about God's will and man's choice in this work that we're doing. I want you to think in terms of what we're doing, finding God's will, and then us choosing to respond to God's will. And there are sovereign things that happen that sort of indicate what God's will is. And it's pretty simple. In Ezra, we're going to go over, let's see, we are in Babylon, Persia, okay? Persia has come, taken over Babylon. We're going to go through Cyrus, we'll go through Artaxerxes, we'll go through Darius, several different leaders, and it begins with Cyrus as the king of Persia. And in chapter 1, it says that Cyrus, let me flip there, let me just read it. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all... You know, I'm using my up there voice. I came down here because I wanted to be, hey guys, we're a team, and God has called us to do something, and we have to all be on the same page. So let me get rid of my up there voice and get back down to us together doing this voice. Made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, it doesn't tell us that Cyrus became a Christian. And if you look at just historical writings, there's no indication that he ever really became a Jew. But he recognized, God spoke to his heart, you are to rebuild that temple. And so God was speaking into that culture saying, I am going to make provision for the temple to be restored. And in verse 5, if you'll read it, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And so God sovereignly set in motion an opportunity for his house to be restored. He structured world events to open the door so that his house could be restored. And then he moved on the hearts of men and women to become a part of that work. It takes both sides. And you'll find all the way through these two books, this one book that's in two parts, that God moves sovereignly on the hearts of not necessarily believers. They believe in God, but they also believe in Baal and other gods. He moves on their heart. It's his purpose. But you'll see that individuals have to respond in faith and make a choice to go and become a part of the work. And in this first call, Ezra didn't go. He didn't feel led to go. Maybe he wasn't old enough to go, but he doesn't go for several years. He may have not even been born. I don't know the exact chronology of his life in relation to this first call. But the point here is, Cyrus said, God's told me to rebuild his temple, and there were people who had their hearts open to respond to what God was doing in that moment. They were able to hear. So I'm going to make the argument here in just a minute that God is moving sovereignly right now in these days to rebuild his temple. And he's wanting to capture hearts where people will say, I will get up, I will leave the comfort that I have, and I will go and I will become a part of what God's doing. Let me look at my notes. Ezra 6:7. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. So this is Darius a few years later, when Ezra was facing some of the same kind, or when the people who were over there building were facing problems. The king again does some investigation, and he writes a letter and he says, no, you let these people build the temple. And then Nehemiah, the same thing's going on. They need to build the walls. Artaxerxes says to Nehemiah with the queen sitting beside him. I guess Nehemiah remembered that. Verse 6, how long will you be gone and when will you return? And so Nehemiah tells him how long he's going to go. So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. So the king gave him all that he needed to go and build the wall. So at all three stages, God moves on a different political leader to accommodate the building of the house of God. But each time, there had to be people who were willing to respond. And so one of the big questions in Protestantism is the sovereignty of God. And I think Ezra, just the story, explains how it works. God moves, our hearts respond, and it happens. But I'm talking about us right here, God making something possible, and our hearts being captured by that, and us responding to it. So let's keep moving on through. You know, I think if you will open your eyes and you will see the opportunity that you have as a citizen of the United States of America, maybe now more than any time in my lifetime in the last few years, we have an opportunity as the people of God to establish the house of God. First of all, I know that there are different opinions about President Trump. But let me tell you this, he is the friend of the church. I'm not saying he's a Christian. I'm not judging his lifestyle. But just about every policy that has anything to do with abortion, that has to do with the IRS and nonprofit organizations, or anything that has to do with benefiting the house of God, he is always on our side. Now, do what you want with the rest of it. You know, I've got my opinions. They don't belong here. But I'll tell you this, President Trump is doing right by the church. Okay? You look at the policies. There was just recently a case where I believe it was the ACLU pushed through one single abortion, and President Trump is asking the Supreme Court to investigate them because they did it. And in every case when it has to do with the murder of unborn children, President Trump has always made the right choice. Okay? He is pro-choice. The right choice. Does that make sense? And so on that level, more than ever before, during the last few years, the IRS has systematically tried to hinder a lot of nonprofits. And now the IRS is getting a chain. They're being pulled back. They are being reprimanded for those very things. Okay, now let me ask you a question. Did I judge whether President Trump was a Christian or not? No. Did I say I agree with every policy he's passed? No. All I'm saying is that when it comes to the church proper, he always chooses to support their positions. So praise the Lord. Now, but our governor, he is a Christian, and he loves God. I keep running into people who have prayed with our governor, and he has poured his heart out to them, asking them to pray. Not in any political support of him, but prayer. Now, we're going to look at what these guys restore. One of the things that gets restored is in Nehemiah at the end, after they restore the walls, one of the things that he does is he comes and he finds out that they aren't taking care of the widows and the orphans. So he rebukes them and he restores that part. But here's the story I want to tell you. Our governor had five children, and he wanted to adopt a foster child. They would not let him adopt that foster child because he already had five kids. So he went to Ethiopia and adopted four kids. And now he has homeschooled all of those kids. But the point is, he's not just making sure that kids don't get aborted. He's doing what Christians should really do. They're making sure that kids that don't have an opportunity find a home. That's just one reflection of his Christianity. In our Senate in Kentucky, and in our House in Kentucky, again, I'm not talking, you know, fiscal policy. I have my opinions. But when it comes to the things that are important to us, our state houses are promoting the right policies that open the door for us to move ahead. So we live at a point in time in the United States of America and in Kentucky when we have great freedom. And I believe that God has brought us here right now, and we have wide open doors, we have no hindrance, and we will never live in a nation or in a place where there's such freedom for Christians to pour their life out to establish the kingdom of God, so that the widows and the orphans and the estranged and those separated from God can find the peace and joy that God intends for them to find. I'm getting my up there voice again, but I'll try not to anymore. All right. So I believe God has spoken. Now it responds for us to have our hearts stirred up and to respond in faith and to pull ourselves away from the comfort of what this culture would give us and go to that place where our life is poured out to establish the house of God, the temple, the community, the walls. Does that make sense? Do I lose you when I make those connections? Is anybody lost? Okay. All right, the second thing we said, there will always be resistance when you try to restore God's house. Okay? So in chapter 4 of Ezra, that's where it's getting started. They're building. And then these people show up and they offer to help. But for some reason, the Jews who had returned and they were building didn't want them to help. So look what they do. It goes through three stages in chapter 4 of Ezra. Okay, the first point was God moves, it's up to us to respond. Okay, the second thing that I noticed as I was reading through is that there's resistance at every stage. And so I want to look at this first one and sort of look at the stages of resistance. Chapter 4, they offer to build. And when they don't allow those sort of mixed nations to help them build, they get offended. And look what happens. In verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. Okay? When you will not allow the world to help shape the house of God like they want to, they'll try to discourage you. Because the house of God is becoming something that is an offense to them. When you want to build a pure house of God that won't accommodate the selfishness and the pride and the greed of the world, they're going to try to discourage the building of that house. And folks, let me tell you something. If you build according to God's plan, there's going to be opposition to you. You're going to be called a Pharisee. You're going to be called harsh. You're going to be called ignorant. You're going to be called a bunch of things. And they will try to discourage you from living the radical life that God wants you to live. But keep going. Verse 5. Then they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So it starts with just telling you you're stupid, telling you you're backward, telling you you're mean, telling you you're harsh. Everything that you do that's contrary to what the world does, they're going to try to put you down for it. And if they can't get you to stop, they'll start talking to the government, to the neighbors, and everybody else to try to shut you down. Think about it. Think about it. Think about what's happened in the last 4 or 5 years in trying to shut down some of the things that the church does. It's gone from trying to exclude us to trying to force us to live like they live. And because they couldn't do that, trying to shut us down. This reminds me of in the car. I'm hot, so I flip it all the way over to cold. And then Brenda starts shivering, and we flip it all the way over to hot. Then all the way over to cold. Oh, where'd he go? So look at this, though. Keep going. Hey, brother. I told you when I got to the hell part, you're supposed to turn it up. Not yet. Okay, look at verse 6, though. And this is so real. And in the reign of Hazarus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. That gets figured out, okay? They tell them not to do it, but eventually Darius gives them permission to do it. And they never quit. They don't quit, but they finally get this one figured out. So now let's go on over to Nehemiah where it happens. In Nehemiah, it's Sanballat and Tobiah. In verse 1 through 3, what do? They taunt. They get out and they taunt them. Then in chapter 4, verse 8, it says that they come to fight and cause confusion. Isn't that the way the world works? They try to put you down. They try to get the government to stop you. They taunt you. And then they come and they bring their ruffians and they try to cause confusion and fight with you. And then finally, in Nehemiah 6, 1 and 2, I'll just read these. Nehemiah 6, 1, 2. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakephirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. Wow. If they can intimidate you, they can intimidate you. If they can't do that, they will come in and literally disrupt with a fight. And if they can't disrupt with a fight, they will try to get the government to shut you down. And if they can't do that, they will make a plan to kill you. Now, folks, we're way on the front end of this. We are so blessed to be in a place where they may taunt us. They may make fun of us. They may even try to disrupt a little bit. But man, we haven't suffered being put in jail. We haven't suffered them trying to find a way to kill us. And they did try to kill Peter. When he would go up to the top village, he would go a different route every time. So they couldn't figure out where he was going to be and when he was going to be there. That was the same path they did finally kill one of our teenagers about 5 years later because that they'd converted and become evangelicals. So there's always going to be resistance when you try to restore God's house. So how can we do it without creating that opposition? What are ways that we can learn to share the gospel so that we don't create this opposition? There are none. And that's the problem. I think most people are trying to find a way to do it that it doesn't confront the world, so that the world's not offended, so that they won't have to bear the little bit of oppression that we might get for trying to build the house of God. Yeah? Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. They got persecuted back then. We have a lot more litigation. We'll get prosecuted. All right. Okay. God moves sovereignly, we need to respond. There is opposition. There is going to be. And I think we get shut down with the thought of opposition, that people might think we're a little backward. But we need to allow the Spirit of God to stir us up and say, hey, we are the people of God. We are here for this time, and Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and we are tired of allowing the world to shape us into their fashion, and we are going to be the people of God. And so the third thing that I would want to point out that captured me is in, I believe it's chapter 7. Yep, there it is. Ezra chapter 7. Verse 10. This is where Ezra first shows up. They've built the house of God. They've got it pretty far along the way. And so Ezra is a Levite. He's a scribe. And he wants to go back now that they've got the house pretty much completed, the temple completed, and he wants to speak to the community. And verse 10, I'm going to pull 3 points out of it. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Statutes and judgments. So he was getting ready to go back. The house was there, the temple was there, but he wanted to go back and he wanted to teach the people of God how God would have them live. And there's 3 points. First of all, he set his heart to study the Word. To study the Word. To know what the Word of God says. But now, he wasn't studying the Word as an intellectual pursuit. He wasn't doing it as an aesthetic pursuit. He was doing it because that word was supposed to shape the culture. The word is supposed to shape the culture. And you have to understand the argument of God in his word. Remember when we were going through the Ten Commandments? There were 10 sayings that created the world. The first few sayings created the form of the world. And then the last statements filled it. Okay? Here, the word, and then in the Ten Commandments, those 10 words shaped how we live together. It revealed to us God's will and how we should live. And so Ezra was a scribe, and he was studying the Word of God, and he was thinking, how would God have us live our life together? Okay? Over in 1 Timothy, Paul was talking to Timothy. He says, look, you got to study to show yourself approved unto God so that you won't be ashamed. Right? And I'll tell you, when this Restoration Church began, we studied the Bible. We wanted to know how the Bible said we should live. We weren't just interested in esoteric theological fine points. We wanted to know how to get up in the morning. Do you know how God would like you to get up in the morning? The Bible tells you. Do you know how to go to bed at night? The Bible tells you how to go to bed at night. Do you know how to eat? The Bible tells you how to eat. You can find 10 rules of eating that the Bible gives. Do you eat according to the Word of God? You see, we are raised in a culture that has strayed from the way God would have us live. So we've got to study the Bible to find out how God would have us live. It's real interesting. I've come across 3 different conversations, different groups of people talking about how many of our kids celebrated Halloween this year. And I wonder, those people who celebrated Halloween, did you go to the Bible? And did you seek God? And did you study the Word and find out what the Bible says, how God would have you relate to this holiday? Christmas is coming. You live in a culture full of tradition. Ezra said, I am going to study the Bible. I am going to study the Bible and see how God would have me live in relation to the traditions that have been established. In relation to the way the culture is shaped, I am going to study it. Paul told his disciple, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, so that you can rightly present to people how they should live. See? I got you now. But here's what's very, very important. And I'm writing a short essay on why I let my children go trick-or-treating. You'll get it. But here's why this is important to me. He was studying it to do. He was studying it to do it. And see, when we were getting started, we were studying it to do it. But there was this group of people in the city. There was this group of people in the city who studied to argue. Their lives didn't reflect Jesus. They weren't pouring themselves out for people. They were just arguing. So they were studying the Word. I'll tell you the thesis of why I let my children go trick-or-treating. No, I'll tell you in a minute. Everybody's wondering now. But Ezra studied it to do it. He wanted his life to be permeated with God's will. He wanted his delight to enter into culture reflecting God. Reflecting what we what we know to be the life of Christ poured out for other people. Okay? To do. In James chapter 1, it says, do not deceive yourself. Don't be deceived. Don't be hearers of the word, but doers. Because if you hear a bunch of Bible and you argue about how it should be, but it's not reflected in the doing of it, you're blind. You've forgotten who you really are. You're like somebody who looks in a mirror and goes away and forgets what you look like. So we need to be a people who study the Bible to find out how we should live, and we should study it from beginning to end, and as we come to something, incorporate it into our life, not get an answer to our question. And why did he want to do this? Third point, so he could teach. So he could go to that place where opportunity had been provided by God, and he could help those people understand how they should live according to the Word of God. So those three things. He set his heart to study, to do, to teach. Now, that middle one, a lot of people who go to seminary skip the middle one. They study to teach. I didn't say everybody that goes to seminary skips it. I know a lot of great men of God that went to seminary and learned how to live, and they lived it. But I know a few who went to seminary because they wanted to teach. And it had less to do with formation than fulfilling the ministry that they wanted to have. And so we don't want to be talking heads. We want to be people who study it and let it shape us and form us. Okay? And so this is who we are. We are the people that God has put here at this point, at this time, to study His Word, to see how He would have us live, to become a people so that we can help other people learn how to live in relationship to God and find the joy and the freedom from sin that we have. I mean, we are awesomely blessed in this church because, to some degree, we are living out the Word of God in this opportunity that He's given us. Amen? So let me share with you a couple of things that a long time ago, as we were saying, God, how would you have us live? The kinds of things we discovered. The one that I chose, I'll probably think of a couple of others, but the one that I chose we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Romans 14, and 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 8 and chapter 10. I'm just going to read these two verses, and I'll show you the kinds of things that we need to learn, okay? So pay real close attention. This is how I want us to study the Word. This is how we've always studied the Word in this church. But somehow, we've got so wrapped up in life that I feel, Dan, like instead of moving deeper into holiness and deeper into reflecting God, we've kind of become stagnant. And because we're not pressing forward, it seems as though we're losing ground in some places. And now, instead of shaping the world is kind of pressing in and sort of shaping us in ways that I don't want to mention, because I want you to study the Bible and say, God, how would you have me dress? How would you have me eat? How would you have me work? How would you have me study? And he'll tell you. It's in the Bible. Do you want to restore the community of God? Or do you want to ride the wealth and the power that we have as middle-class Americans? All right, we have an opportunity. We've been called to do it. But will we respond by studying the Word? So let me show you one of them. And then Dan or Ben, if you have one that you want to share, feel free to share it. I love this one. This has shaped us and formed us as a church. You can get this principle from Romans chapter 14, but I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10. So listen to this verse. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Whoa. This is the word of the Lord. This is the way God has called us to live. You know what that means? Every single freedom that we have in Christ, we're willing to lay it on the table. And not use that freedom as an occasion for our flesh, but to take our freedom to not do that and serve other people. Hello. Hello. Do you want to study the Word of God to do it? Then you need to become aware of what offends other people. And rather than marring your testimony, just do without it. Just skip it. You don't need that, whatever it is. Now look at chapter 10, verse 25. You got to read the whole thing, the whole Bible. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. What's he saying? Look, if you go somewhere and there's meat there, don't make a big deal of it. Don't say, well, is this meat that I shouldn't eat? Well, was this offered idols? Just eat it. And so what's he saying? He's saying, I'm not telling you to quit eating meat because a devil's going to get inside of you. I'm telling you not to eat it because it'll offend somebody. But if you happen to eat that meat some other way, some other time, you don't have to worry about that. Just eat it. And so how do we live? We live not making an issue out of things. But when we understand other people have made issues out of things, we're like, okay, fine. Wow, that's amazing. What an amazing person who would live that way. It's kind of like a guy who lived in heaven who would be willing to come down and live in the midst of everything that was contrary to what he loved, just so he could be with those people and serve them and bring them to his Father. See, Jesus was presented with opportunity after opportunity to do it his way. his freedom. But he chose not to turn the stones to bread. He chose not to jump off the temple. He chose not to skip the cross by bowing down to the devil. Hello. And we've been given that freedom to live that way. So there's a lot of other things like that about the people of God that make us humble and meek and emptied and living our life for one thing as we seek out the Word of God. Does that make sense? I'll tell you about Halloween. Because I've heard a lot of conversations. Brenda and I chose not to celebrate Halloween. We personally see no biblical grounds for celebrating it. And so we chose not to. That's a long discussion. Books have been written on it, but that was our choice. And so we didn't. But at some point in the church, there became an attitude floating around that we are better than other people if we don't celebrate Halloween. Well, that stinks. So I decided one year, hey, let's send the kids out and let them do Halloween. That's why I did it. I don't see any profitable reason, personally, to celebrate Halloween. And I could go further in my reasons for why I don't. But what gets me is when we turn those things into something to hit other people over the head with. And it's at that point that I get cantankerous. And it really comes back to this theory, these two verses. If my meat is going to cause another person to stumble, we're not going to eat meat. But when everybody I'm walking with begins to say, oh, you'll get demons if you put on a bunny suit, I'm going to prove to them that I can put a bunny suit on my kids and they're not going to get demons. Does that make sense? So you're not going to see the Henderson family celebrating Halloween. But we're not afraid that we're going to get demons if for some reason we need to do it to connect with community in some way. Does that make sense? I have one friend, or Rob Cunningham, who's a pastor over Tate's Creek Presbyterian. He said, that is the one holiday that Christians should dress up and go out and make fun of the devil. We need to reclaim that. I'm in a different position. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen, there's no need to do it if there's controversy about it. But make sure that you don't get into a bondage that you think that you can't touch something or you're going to get demon-possessed. So it's living that way. What a way to live. A people that are always living in such a way, what best accommodates another person. Dan, Ben, have y'all thought of another one to share that over the years as we've studied and you're smiling like you got one. Come, grab a mic. Go ahead. Would y'all like to hear one from Ben? Dan, do you have one too? No? All right. Do you have one on your mind or are you trying to think of it as you go? Yeah. Yeah. But you can do it in like 4 minutes?
Yeah.
Okay. So again, all right, so we don't get lost in the detail. Here's the overall thing we're doing. Ezra and Nehemiah lived in a time of opportunity to build the house of God. But only the people who responded to the Spirit of God stirring their hearts up and went and engaged it participated. And when they went, they experienced oppression from the world. We're called. We live in a time. But if we do it, we've got to expect that oppression. But what are we doing? We are trying to establish the household of God according to His Word. And so in order for that to happen, we've got to study it. And we've got to know what it says. And we've got to let it shape us and form us. And we have to live it. You know, we don't get our set of doctrines and try to argue other people into our set of doctrines. We humble ourselves under the Word of God and we live it. And then we go and we present it to other people. God's called us to do that in this city. God's called us to be that kind of people. And so, go ahead, Ben.
Yeah, I mean, one big thing that I've been thinking about is just dating and guy-girl relationships.
And you're married.
Yeah, I'm married. It's good. Well, let me tell you something. One of the things that Emily really appreciated about our group when she started coming around was that there was no pressure of dating. So I got a wife out of our dating policy, which is good. We don't have a dating policy. That's a mythical document that people will cite. But you can check on Snopes. It doesn't exist.
Ben actually chased Emily till she caught him.
That's a loaded statement, but we won't unpack that. So dating is not in the Bible. It doesn't exist. There are no scriptures about dating in the way that we understand dating, which is basically as soon as your emotions tell you that you are attracted to this person, you have some sort of claim on them. And they have some sort of claim on you. And you can now sort of vaguely drift toward each other in an undefined way until you make choices that end up being damaging in the end. That's basically American dating. In Scripture, a man is related to a woman as he is his mother or sister or wife. Not girlfriend. That doesn't exist. Maybe betrothed, you could say that. There's a claim for that. But if you go to Scripture, the way people progress from brother and sister to wife is a decision of the will, informed by reason, and should reflect a covenant. I mean, that's why God created man and woman, to reflect himself, so that they could live together in their uniqueness, and in that, he would be shown to the world. And so if we really want to submit our lives and our community to the Word of God, this game that is called dating doesn't exist. It doesn't happen. This vague drift toward each other based on emotion. It will be guided by reason. It will be informed by wisdom. And, you know, Proverbs does say, you know, there are three things too lofty for me, four that I don't understand. And the fourth one is the way of a young man with a virgin. So there's something mysterious about it. And romantic love is, you know, is there. It's part of human experience. But the way that we make a choice to move into marriage is all up front. It's all intentional. It's verbalized. And that's all we say, that we don't let ourselves be led into a relationship by our emotions, because that is just simply not in Scripture, and that doesn't belong in the community of God. So that's one thing that I'm thinking of. And it brings life. It brings such life, and it leads to marriages that don't fall apart. And if you look around here, there are a lot of marriages that have lasted. Not only they have lasted and survived, but they have flourished and brought into the world children who now are extending the kingdom of God, because it was not founded on emotion, founded on vague feelings, and sort of guided by a youthful lust. So that's one thing that I'm thankful for in our community.
So the way we figured out how a young man should find a wife was we went to the Bible and we studied it and we sought out how God would have brothers and sisters become husband and wife. Young men treat young women in all purity as sisters. But it's amazing how when people come into the house of God, they want to bring the way the world does it, and they want to fight with no biblical foundation, but just their desire pushing them. But don't presume you know our dating policy. Like I said, Ben chased Emily until she caught him. You don't know what that means? What that means is women understand men. And so, never mind. I'll explain it to you later, Ben. I'll explain this to you before we plant you out in the church. So back to Ezra, okay, and Nehemiah. Here's what we're doing. Let me say something else real quick about dating. Really, don't think you know our dating policy. We don't have a dating policy. We have an understanding of life. And the most important thing we believe is if you're going to be in a dating relationship, young man, you need to have strong relationship with older men who understand how these things work. It's more about having a relationship with other people to be with you in it than how exactly you do it. We don't have a manual step A, B, C, D, E. But we have principles that we've learned in the Word of God, one of which is, young men should have this relationship with older men and older women who can help them be wise as they move ahead. Does that make sense? And so there's a lot of things you can learn by reading the Bible, and if you do them, it'll help you. All right, so let me close in this way. If you'll look in Ezra, it's real interesting. Verse chapter 5, look here. And this will tell you where we're going. Then the prophets Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews. Looky there. You want to know when Haggai and Zechariah happened in the Bible? About this time when they're rebuilding the temple. Okay. Now if you'll notice, and I believe the Bible Project points this out, when they got the temple built, was it restored to its original glory? Yes or no? Did the community ever get settled like it should be settled? Yes or no? Did they actually get complete peace around Jerusalem at the building of the wall? No, no, and no. They had some success. It was good, but they didn't really attain. Let's go to Zechariah and read the last part. And this will show you where we are. Ezra, Nehemiah, goes into the poetry, and then you move to the end of the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. I had a pastor, he said, if you want to find Malachi, go to Matthew and take a left. All right. So we see these principles in Ezra, the Old Testament. They never quite got there. It's because they were looking to something else. Verse 13 of chapter 14, the end of Zechariah. This is the last prophet that prophesied during this period of time. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen around about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's come on up, guys. Everything didn't work out like y'all wanted it to, but a day's coming when all nations are going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. That is, we are going to celebrate when God brought us out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacle. The house of God will be established, and all nations will be called. But those who don't come, the plague of God will be on them. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles, that place where we have entered in and we rest from all of our labor. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Hallelujah. Ultimately, God's kingdom will fill the earth. And everyone who chooses not to come to the house of God will be under the plague of God. But those who come, we will eat of the pots of God. And it will all be holiness. It will all be joy, and it will all be peace. We are headed there, but in this day, we want to live it out. Why? So we can go and teach. So our neighbors come to the house of God. So our enemies come to the house of God. So Kim Jong-un will come to the house of God. I don't care who it is, if they are created in the image of God, we need to be ready to live our lives to become that people, that house of God, for we live for His glory and His glory alone. Amen? Hallelujah. Isn't it great? Let's go ahead and let's close with that song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.